invite you to turn within your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Continuing in our study on dispensationalism, looking at the various dispensations. And I've never really spent this much time in a study looking at the dispensation of the millennium, which is the final dispensation. We're not in the millennium yet. We're still in the church age. But since this is dispensations and where we're all headed, I would think that we're interested in it. And we're not going back to any previous dispensation, right? We're going ahead to the next dispensation, and we should be in a prep time for the dispensation of the millennium at this point. And so there are a number of Old Testament passages. We've been looking at them. But here, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 17. I just will read 18. While I'm at it, I think that's the paragraph here, at least in my Bible. These paragraphs, of course, are not inspired, so paragraphs can differ from Bible to Bible without doing any harm to the text, because, I mean, a paragraph, somebody's trying to divide the text up according to a topic to some extent or other. But the subtitle, and I don't know what you've got in your Bible, but the subtitle over verse 14 in my Bible is the Davidic kingdom. And that's what we're talking about. It's the Davidic kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when Jesus sits on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And ultimately, as we will see, time permitting, it's an eternal kingdom. So here we go. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. So, you know, this is one of those places, and we've been talking about inspiration. Well, this verse claims that. This is what God says. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, when you think of that, and you got a map in your mind there, you think of Israel, the northern kingdom. We're not going to be divided then, but you think of Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he, so it's the branch is a person, he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. Think about that compared to her past. And this is the name by which she shall be called. I love this. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. I think that's to be taken in its full-orb sense. Imputed righteousness at the moment of faith, but he's our righteousness in a bigger sense for all of life, and basically concerning how a life should be lived and the empowerment to do it according to God's will. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And then an odd verse peeks in, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Interesting. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and for all the amazing things that you have in mind for us, the things that are coming. That's very, very exciting, and we believe that this is your word. We believe that it's a prophecy from the very mind of God, and there's absolutely no way that these things will not happen. These things will not be fulfilled. They're going to happen. They will be fulfilled, and I pray that we as believers from the church age will have lived our lives as believers in such a way that we would do well at the judgment seat of Christ and be granted a co-regency with you when the kingdom comes. Israel's going to have her land, her boundaries, everything is going to be hers that was promised in the Old Testament, and yet we Gentiles will be there sharing in the benefits of that new covenant and be granted a place of authority and rulership as faithful believers from the church age. And I certainly would pray that we would not be numbered among those who don't do well at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be relegated to a lower role or more menial task in the kingdom, because that seems to be exactly what Paul says is a possibility in the New Testament. So help us to be faithful. Teach us through your word this evening, a short time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I put together a few notes, and it's nothing but a summary of what we've just read here. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 17. I should have put 18. The expression, behold, days are coming. That expression, behold, days are coming, occurs 16 times in this book. You talked to this book, didn't you, Janine? Did you count those? Is that guy right? That's kind of one of those refining things you might not remember. It's a fairly common expression in the book of Jeremiah. And five of those occurrences are negative. However, in its remaining nine occurrences, it pointed to a future period of blessing for Israel. So some are negative, but it seems the majority of them are fairly positive and looking ahead to great things for the nation of Israel in time to come. During this period of time, and I'm relying on Bible knowledge commentary here at this point, just a few summary statements. The nation will be restored from captivity. Okay, wherever they are, they're going to be coming in from all over the world, and they're going to be restored from the captivity that they've been experiencing. Now, the nation's not officially in some sort of captivity today. From a biblical perspective, though, they're still scattered because they didn't do what God told them to do. So when Titus the Roman came in there, scattered the people, just massacred tens of thousands of them. Somebody has estimated they killed perhaps a million Jews in that conflict in AD 70. And the Jews scattered around the world, and they've remained scattered ever since, at least until 1948. But this return to the land of 1948 does not constitute a fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant and the nation returning to the land, largely because they are not there in faith. They're there in unbelief. They don't believe in Jesus. And so they have some reliance on what the Bible says. A few of them do. The Orthodox Jews do. But a lot of them are there just as purely secular Jews. And they don't really see anything in the Old Testament as spiritual and applying to them per se. They might make some allusion to it here and there. But I think if you were to sit in their classes, if you were to sit in their university classes, you might be shocked the extent to which they're just simply naturalists and secularists. And they don't really understand what's going on in light of what the Scripture says. Now, a few of the more conservative ones, the Orthodox Jews, yes, they try to be guided by the Bible to some extent. But in my opinion, they're not wholly honest with it. Because if you really are wholly honest, by that I'm talking about W-H, not H-O-L-Y. If they're completely, that would be a better word to use, honest with the Old Testament, where would it guide them? Right to Jesus. Because that's what the Old Testament is about. And it's amazing you can have generation after generation after generation of Orthodox Jewish families, and none of them believe in Jesus. So in my opinion, they are not being honest with the Bible. I think I mentioned to you, I caught a series of testimonies from converted Jews on the internet. And I think it was on purpose, because you just go from one to another, to another, to another, to another. And one of the common themes that they had about their conversion is when they went to the New Testament, they were shocked to find that it was a Jewish book. It's really not about the Gentiles per se. It's a very Jewish book. What's it start out with? Genealogies. Right? You've got a genealogy on the legal side for Joseph, on the physical side for Mary, over there in Luke's Gospel, I think it's chapter 3. And they read this, wow, I thought this was an anti-Semitic book. Apparently not. You don't see much of anti-Semitism in there. You'd have to twist the text to come up with that. Now, the New Testament is bluntly honest with regard to the Jews and what they did, what was erroneous, so forth. But these people were impressed by the Jewish nature of the text. And I think that was the first cracking of the door open to looking more deeply into who is this Jesus. And then they moved along with some guidance and godly influence, in many cases from Gentiles, and these people got saved. And I think they walk around the countryside perplexed at their own people and their unbelief. I think Paul was perplexed. But he was one of them for a while, right? I mean, he was going to get rid of those Christians. But once he realized who Jesus was, he's probably thinking to himself, how could I ever been so blind? But God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And the nation will be restored from captivity. Though they're not officially in captivity now, I grant you that. They're scattered, and God's focusing on the Gentiles. But one day, when we're gone, he will refocus on the Jews. And he's going to get their attention through some of the most arduous experiences any human being has ever experienced in the history of the world. What happens to the Jews in the tribulation period is truly devastating. But God knows what it takes to break them. God knows what it takes to bring them back and to get them to be willing to consider who Jesus is. And so it's going to happen. The 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, it's not the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Stands to reason that the church isn't going to be here during that time. Pre-tribulational rapture. It's one of the best arguments for it. We're out of here. Could be tonight. Could be tonight. And I mean that. That'd be amazing. As I told you. But it hasn't happened yet, folks. So we have to be patient and just be steadfast and faithful. The nation will be restored from captivity. So when we're gone, I think Israel is going to somehow, partly with regard to the agreement with the Antichrist and the protection he guarantees them over Daniel 9, they're going to stream back to the land from all around the world. And God's setting things up for the establishment of the kingdom. Now, is it possible that what's happening over there from 1948, where Israel was recognized as a nation again by the United Nations, could that be a preparatory step? It could be, but it's not a necessary step. As Doc Seller said many times over the years, they could be driven out of the land totally. It does nothing to biblical prophecy. And I think that's correct, because it does absolutely nothing to biblical prophecy, because the fact that they're there now is not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But it's kind of convenient that they're there by, you know, several million, and they got at least part of the land. It kind of makes it a little bit easier to understand how more could follow. The righteous branch of David will be ruling over a united monarchy. And so then the righteous branch is, of course, a person. That would be Jesus. And he's going to be ruling over a united nation. I mean, you go back in the history and you look at the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, and they're fighting each other and civil war, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all that stuff. Well, it isn't going to be divided then, okay? It's going to be a united nation. The nation will be experiencing peace and prosperity in the land. Absolutely. They're going to prosper in the land, and it's going to be under the guidance of them and keeping with the will and purpose of God. A lot of people seem to have jealousy and anger over the Jewish people because they tend to be very, very disciplined. They tend to get advanced degrees, and they tend to be professionals, and they tend to be very, very successful in their various undertakings. And so that's part of the reason why people develop an anti-Semitic spirit, I think, is because of that sort of thing. But I don't know why you'd blame the Jew for succeeding. All he did was work hard. You know, he didn't take something from you. He just went and worked hard. And they are demanded, pressed upon by their parents, to work very hard and to do well in life. And those that are in business, I don't know if it's really true, but I mean, I talked to many, many Jewish people. When I was a representative for Allied Van Lines in Miami, I've been in many Jewish homes and condominiums and apartments to give them estimates for their move. And so they share a few secrets with me along the way. And I say, how do you people do it? I mean, I didn't get too specific. They said, you know, he said, you Gentiles. Sometimes they'd use that word. You don't understand. I'm admitting that. So tell me, how does this work? You people think it's how much money you make. Mm-mm. It's not how much money you make. It's what you do with what you make. Huh? It's what you do with what you make. Okay? You spend thrifts. I thought he knows me. Every money, every dollar I get, I spend it. But no, they have discipline. They show restraint. They do well. And a lot of people recognize that they do well, and they resent it. Why? I don't think there's a good reason for it. But they're going to be experiencing peace and prosperity in the land. It could be that it's mostly selfish at this point, but it's going to be under the auspices of God Almighty that they're going to do well in the kingdom. And I don't think anybody's going to be resenting him for it then. I think anti-Semitism is going to be, for the most part, a thing of the past. And if it's latent in the hearts of some unsaved during the millennial reign, God will take care of that. The new covenant with its cleansing from sin will be in effect. Now, we're not very far from Jeremiah 31:31, are we? Let's go over there. Turn back. I love this. Jeremiah 31:31. I suppose an Old Testament Jew might be reading this, and he couldn't really be doing his daily devotions. He had to go down to the temple or down to the synagogue or down to whatever, tabernacle, and get a copy out to read it, because he's not going to have a copy at home for the most part. But from time to time, this passage is going to be read when the Jews gather for Saturday worship. And somebody's going to be standing up there reading this. And I wonder, frankly, how many of the Jews were ever impressed by this text and asked themselves, what does this mean? Because it is mighty, it is awesome, it is profound, it is prophetic, and it's inevitable, right? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Awesome, powerful words. God is telling the nation of Israel, when this new covenant comes, under that new covenant, in accordance with it, I will forgive your iniquity, and I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. Now, Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, fulfills all kinds of prophecies just in his coming. And comes time for him to inaugurate the Lord's Supper. And on that night, at the Last Supper, he holds up the cup. And he says, as he holds up the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What was he saying? He's saying, you Jews, you fellows here, do you remember the new covenant? It's in Jeremiah 31:31. They didn't have it divided up into chapters and verses. They could have said it prophetically. It's going to be in Jeremiah 31:31, you know. And I'm telling you that tomorrow when I die, I'm going to fulfill the law and all the debt you people built, regarding a whole nation built in regard to the law. I'm going to pay the debt. I'm going to die the death that was due every one of you for failing to keep it. And at that point, I'm going to set it aside. And I'm going to inaugurate the new covenant. That's amazing. It's a fascinating thing to realize that when he dies on the cross, the old covenant set aside, the new covenant has been put in place. And to this day, most of the Jews are completely blind to that reality. Well, what are they hanging on to? The old. They haven't turned yet to the new covenant, which comes with a better hope because it's been enacted on better promises. They're still hanging on to the old. And I think they're hanging on to it tenaciously because somehow or other, they think there's hope in connection with the old covenant. And there's no ultimate hope in connection with the old covenant. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt as a holy city. I've been to Jerusalem. It's an amazing place. And I'm glad I had the privilege of being there before all of these things unfold. But it's going to be rebuilt as a holy city that will never again be destroyed. Now, the heavens and earth are going to pass away, and with it, that particular Jerusalem. But as far as up, down, destroyed, rebuilt, that's not going to happen anymore. When Jesus is on David's throne, it's a fixed and permanent city for the rest of time during the history of the earth. Never again destroyed. I think the people that are living in Jerusalem right now live with a sort of a tentative sense. I mean, they have quite a bit of confidence in their leadership. Benjamin, Netanyahu, whoever else is over there, always trying to form a coalition. They have more elections than you can count, keep up with. But when I was over there, I mean, everyone's like, there goes a fighter jet that was built in these United States. And it's not a very big country. I don't think it'd take 5 minutes to go from one end of the country to the other in one of those jets. It might take a few more minutes than that. You wonder if there's even enough room for them to fly without getting in somebody else's airspace. But I think the people down there in the city thank God that those things are up there. But it's still not going to fully protect them during the tribulation period. There's going to be a coalition that doesn't really work. The whole thing disintegrates, and you've got tribulation and chaos. It's only for a while. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt as a holy city that will never again be destroyed. And I've moved over to Daniel 2. I'm not going to go to Daniel 2, all right? But I've got a whole bunch of notes on Daniel 2. Because it talks about the kingdom that's coming. And it talks about the extent of the kingdom and how long it's going to last. It isn't just 1,000 years. It's going to be eternal in nature. So, if this doesn't whet your appetite for the kingdom, I'm not sure really what will. But it's going to be amazing. Now, I don't know where you're going to be ruling in the kingdom. I'm assuming you're going to be ruling somewhere. You're going to be in the kingdom with your glorified body. So you can zip across to Jerusalem at a moment of time, have a little conference with the Lord and with the apostles. Because the apostles are going to be ruling over what? 12 tribes. Okay? So you might be able to stop by and see one of the apostles and say, how's it going over here? Oh, great. How's it going over there and wherever you are? I guess they'll know the map. I don't know. Oh, it's going great, too. Just praise God. We'll be so full of praise, I don't know if we'll be able to talk about anything else. Because things are always going to be going great, right? How do you feel? Perfect. How's your mind? Clear. How's your attitude? Fabulous. Have you ever been discouraged? Not for a second. It's going to be different. We ought to be excited. All right.